Our God, Lord, I ask that you would be with us this evening. Help us as we hear your word. May it do its work on our hearts. Would you open our ears? Would you illumine our minds? Would you help me to be an instrument of yours as I preach and teach the word, that that word would find its way deep into our hearts and we might more and more live lives that reflect something of you and your character? And would you get all the glory and honor for it? We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we are in Jeremiah 29, which you can find on your pew Bible on page 656, if you're using a pew Bible. Ted was a farmer, a simple farmer who lived near Tucson, Arizona. And Ted had a beloved family heirloom. It was a blanket, kind of a simple blanket, a white blanket with black and blue stripes that grew bigger as it got towards the middle. Ted, who was in his 70s, could remember from as long as he could think about being draped in this blanket that was so finely woven together it felt like silk and yet could keep him warm in the coldest of nights and could repel water even if it began to get damp. But maybe the most favorite part of this blanket for Ted was its provenance, where it was from. The family story was that Kit Carson was a famous frontiersman and cowboy, the stuff of dime novel legend. Kit Carson had bumped into his family generations ago and had given him this blanket. And so in 2001, when Antiques Roadshow happened to be near Tucson, Arizona, Ted decided to take his blanket and to have it appraised. He figured the Kit Carson thing might make it valuable. Well, when he took it in, as soon as he unfolded it, the person who appraised such things could not breathe. He immediately got security around Ted and around the blanket and ushered him off to a secure location. Ted had some sense that maybe this blanket was a little bit more valuable than he had even realized. What he came to find out once they taped the segment was that this blanket was the very first and earliest kind of chief blankets for the Navajo Indians, and its worth was more than $500,000. Well, so it is with a text that you and I look at right now, Jeremiah 29:11. I would be surprised if less than three quarters of us have Jeremiah 29:11 somewhere in our homes, maybe tucked into our Bibles, highlighted, that verse isn't very precious to us. But I think once we understand the context, once we understand why this verse is where it is, we will find out that it's much more valuable than we even realize. Well, let's read Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to read verses 1 all the way through to verse 23, though we will focus mainly on verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back into the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen, who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaya, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows. I am witness, declares the Lord. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, as is normal, whenever we kind of drop into a text like this and we haven't done any build-up, we need to do a little bit of context setting before we can just go right into the verse. So let's do that quickly. We find ourselves actually at a pivot point inside the book of Jeremiah. Up until this point, starting in the very first chapter, Jeremiah has had a very consistent message, and that message has been targeted to the Jews, to those who live in Judah. Israel has already been carried off. Assyria has taken them, and they are gone. And Judah should have recognized what was going on with Israel as a warning. It should have been a shot across the bow for them. Hey, you know what? We're doing most of the things that Israel's doing. And she just got carried off by the nations. Maybe we should examine ourselves a little bit. That's what Jeremiah does. He comes and he says, you guys need to examine yourselves. You need to repent while you can still repent so that you don't end up like Israel. You don't get carried off like Israel got carried off. And thus you have prophecies in word and enacted throughout Jeremiah, especially the first 20 or so chapters. Just in those chapters, you have things like the ruined loincloth, where Jeremiah goes and he buys a loincloth, and the Lord tells him to go and stuff it into a crag of a rock and bury it, and then come back to it later, and it's good for nothing. And God will say, this is like Judah, Judah who clung to me, who is tight to me like a loincloth, and yet now is good for nothing. And then you have jars filled with wine that ultimately get smashed together, that which is meant to have something good and refreshing and helpful that is now useless. You smash the jars together, the jars are useless, and the wine that filled those jars is useless. And then you have the potter and the clay, and you have the broken flask. All of these prophecies coming at Jerusalem, wave after wave after wave, telling Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wake up. Quit sinning. Quit running after other gods. Quit trying to be like the world and be the nation you were called to be. Don't allow this to happen. Don't court God's judgment. He will not forever stay his hand if you are going to act like this. And of course, Jeremiah was right. And there was a time when you would have Jerusalem and Jerusalem would fall. 597, 598, in that time frame, you have Nebuchadnezzar come in with the Babylonians, and they will sack Jerusalem, and they will carry off with them a group of exiles. But there will be a remnant that stays in Jerusalem. And that's where you find this letter. So that's our context. You've got a group of exiles who are now in Babylon, wondering what they should do there. And you have a group of a remnant in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is sending word to them from the Lord. First thing to note, in verse 1, the phrase sent from Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders. This should give you a sense of how difficult this has been. This was no easy march. This was more Trail of Tears than it was taking the train to Babylon. When this happens, when Jerusalem falls for the first time, you will have Jews that lament. It makes up their prayers and their songs are filled with lament. Actually, the book of Psalms, or the Psalms itself, are made up of five books, kind of reflecting the first five books of Moses is what it is. It's a complete thing. That's what it's meant to reflect. But the first three books are the oldest. They are composed and put together. They're the oldest composition that we have. And the first three that starts off kind of light, but then it gets dark. Book two begins to get dark. Book three ends incredibly dark. You want to find the darkest psalms in the Psalter, find Psalm 88 and 89. Those are the psalms that end book three. And that's because there's a question that lingers over the psalms when you get to that book. They are in exile. Where are you, God? Where's your covenant promises? Where do you live anymore? To where do we sing if we can't sing towards the temple where we know that you had presence? This one event kind of shapes Jewish lament. It was no easy thing for them to survive that initial exile, and then find themselves in Babylon. And on the way, there were multiple people, entire families that would have died on the way. There are reports of what it was like to be a part of Babylonian captivity, to be shepherded out of your city and then taken to some other location. They didn't care about how tired you were. They didn't care about your need for food. They didn't care about any of your physical needs. That was up to you. They were just going to try and get as many of you there as possible, and then they were going to conscript you into labor. And that's what these Jews were looking at. They were actually put into a city that had been ruined through a series of wars with other nations and even inside of the Babylonian kingdom itself. They were set in a ruined city, and they were asked to rebuild this ruined city. That's their present as they receive this letter. Not present is something you unwrap there right now. That would have been their life situation as they got this letter. And so starting in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Notice how he starts it. He starts it with a double title. He doesn't need to write his title twice. It could just be God. Thus says God. Thus says the one who is I am. It could start like that. And this is a time frame where words weren't cheap. It cost something for words to be written down and printed and sent. But instead, he's got this double title. This double title which is meant to make an impression on the senses of the readers and hearers. This is the sovereign God who is saying this. In fact, that's a theme that weaves its way throughout the entire letter. He uses his double name twice. You see it again in verse 8, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And then, of course, at the end of the whole letter, I am the one who knows, I am witness, declares the Lord. He is saying something about his power, his knowledge, and his sovereignty. And why is he making that point here? He's telling them, all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem. This is the very first point of application for us from this text. Because some of you feel like exiles right now. Some of you feel like you're in the far country. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a spouse. Or a spouse that you want, or a child, or a child that you want, or a job, or a salary. There's something, a diagnosis, that makes it feel like the Lord's love is no longer with you. And God is saying, this is my exile. I have sent you here. This is not happenstance. This did not catch me by surprise, and this is not unauthorized. Whatever trial you're facing in your life, no matter how severe, and I can't imagine anything more severe than being sent out of my home, watching people die around me, watching apparently babies being smashed against rocks, having my captors tell me to sing joyous, celebratory songs right after it, and then having God say, this is mine. I'm doing this. I'm leading you through this. There is nothing you can go through where I'm not right there and in control. And there's an odd comfort there. Knowing that there's nothing, there's no place, there's nowhere, there's no suffering where God isn't present and active and in control. So God is in control. These exiles, they're a curious lot. Not a single one of them actually deserves any sort of grace and mercy. One of the interesting things, if you read through the entire book of Jeremiah, you run into very early. In chapter 5, is that there is not one righteous person in Jerusalem. Not one. Okay, this is Sodom and Gomorrah, but worse. That's where Jerusalem has gotten to. If you go to Jeremiah 5, verse 1, God tells Jeremiah, find me one righteous person, and I won't judge them. Guess what? Jeremiah can't find them. So this exile, this trial that has come, it is deserved. And yet, here's this gracious message from God. It's grace. What is he doing? He's saying, build, live, plant, eat, have lives, is what he's saying. They deserve to be cursed. They deserve to be cast out. They deserve never to be seen again or heard from again. And he's saying, I'm doing this to you, and I actually want you to go out, and I want you to thrive in the middle of this. Actually, it's a part of Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah's call is destroy, pluck up, plant, and build. It's those four words. And you see plant and build used for the first time positively in the book right here. And it's with these undeserving exiles. Oh, how beautiful is that? You know what I deserve from God every single day? It is not heaven. I will tell you that. It's the other place. That's what I deserve. Every single day I sin. Every single day there are things that I do that I shouldn't do, and I leave undone things that I should have done. That is me every single day. That exile is me. I deserve that exile. And God says, even in that, even in discipline, there is love and grace. This is the same God. This sounds like the New Testament God. Those people who want to say, oh, Old Testament God is mean God who is like the man with the magnifying glass and we're the ants and he's there to destroy us. But New Testament God is all full of love and grace. Those people are only people who've never read their Bible. Because the God of grace and love is everywhere in the Old Testament. There's a consistency to his character because he doesn't change. He's not different yesterday, and he won't be different tomorrow. That's the beauty of this. As you and I read this about exiles from nearly 3,000 years ago, it speaks to us because it's the same God. So build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Give them to be married. And then verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city. You could not have found a more surprising, and I do not mean that in a positive way, message in any letter from any prophet to any group of people than that. You know what the welfare of the city meant for them? It meant backbreaking labor where they weren't paid as they rebuilt a foreign government who had just killed their family, rebuilt their city. It meant that when they finally got some business up and running some years down the road, it meant paying them taxes. It meant being conscripted into the Babylonian army and fighting their wars. That's what it meant to seek the welfare of the city. The city of Babylon, of all places and of all people. Babylon serves as kind of this special function inside of Scripture. Where is it that Abraham is called out of? It's the Ur of the Chaldees, which it is the Chaldeans who are ruling Babylon when the exile happens, right? So it's kind of like they come out of Babylon, they go back to Babylon. What is the first time the nations come together and their sin comes up to God? It is the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon comes from. Who is the city that gets named in Revelation? It is the Whore of Babylon. Babylon serves as kind of the archetype enemy of the church. And here's this command. Seek their welfare. That is astonishing. It's an astonishing command that God would have given his people. One that couldn't have helped but have had the exiles kind of stop in their tracks and say, what did Jeremiah just say? Did he really just say that we were to seek the welfare of the city we're in and by extension, the nation? Yes. Pray for them because your welfare depends on their welfare. Now, why is that important? That's important because it inverts the covenant promise. You remember Genesis 12? What's the promise that God makes Abraham about his people, the nation that shall come from him? The people who bless them will be blessed, and the people that curse them will be cursed. That's the covenant promise. Now, you go and you go bless the nation so that you will be blessed. It inverts the order. Fine, you want to act like the covenant doesn't matter. Let's act like the covenant doesn't matter. Right? Instead of you being the blessing, you're now going to have to work so that they'll be blessed, so that you can be blessed. This is a big deal for God. It's not a complete abdication of the covenant. That's not what it is. They've changed what's going on in the covenant. And God says, okay, well then let's look at the fruit of the covenant and let's let it reflect this new reality. But there's an application here for you and I as well. Certainly, if God can command the Jews to pray for Babylon, despite all that Babylon had done to them, you and I should be able to pray for our city and seek its welfare as well. In fact, that seems to be kind of part of a New Testament theme, is that we seek the welfare of those around us. That we're supposed to be like the paratroopers. You know, you go into any particular place and you settle there, and then you can just start taking ground. And you begin to take ground for Jesus. And that's what he's sending them to go and to do. You go and you seek the welfare of the people around you. You be concerned for the city. That means a number of things for us. There's a number of ways that you and I can seek the welfare of the city. Let me give you at least two ways that you can seek the welfare of the city. First off, you can be praying for the city. I loved Chris Daniels' prayer up here. I love hearing our elders pray. Don't you guys love that? That has been such a wonderful thing for us over the past couple of years, is to hear our elders pray, and I love it. It does me such good to hear my elders pray. And one of the things that Chris prayed for was our city and our nation. That's very Christ-like. That's very biblical for us to be praying. Even if we find ourselves in this weird foreign culture that doesn't look anything like we thought it would 10 years ago. Where is this nation going? I don't know. And it scares me. And I'm going to seek to do its good. I'm going to pray for its welfare. Secondly, it means knowing your city. If we're going to pray well for our city and seek its welfare, we have to know it. It means having conversations with and meals with people who do not think like us, who do not look like us, who do not have the same values as us, in order to know the city, to know its needs, and the ways that we can be praying for them. That is also a wonderful way for you and I to show something of hospitality, a good Christian skill that every one of us should be engaged in at all times. So praying and knowing, those are two ways in which we might seek the welfare of the city. So, the sense that you should get is that God has given the Jews this plan that is a bit scary and is incredibly surprising. Think of it like this. The Jews are saying in their head, those that are exiled, they've made it through this terrible march. Okay, Lord, you know, you've done this to us. Fine, we're done. We'll be a part of this nation, just like Israel. Israel would never come back. Fine, this is our new home. Let us just be Babylonians from this point forward. And he says, no. I want you to marry and give in marriage to each other. You stay my nation. You do not decrease. You increase. Well, okay, God, if that's what you're saying, then, you know, a couple of years. Let's just be here a couple of years as the nation in exile, and then we'll go back. In fact, that's probably what these false prophets are saying, is that it's only going to be a couple of years, and then we're going to bring you back to Jerusalem. And God says, nope. It's going to be 70 years. There are going to be generations born who have no memory of what Jerusalem looks like. And I'm going to ask you to help them to flourish. Okay, God, so we're not going to be Babylonians. This is going to be a long haul. At least allow us to be seditious. Allow us to be working against that nation, to be a fifth column inside, trying to bring it down. God says, no. I want you to seek its welfare and do the work that it gives to you. What in the world? What kind of plan is this? That is the place where the Jews would have been when they would have heard this promise. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, that word means peace, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. There it is. That's the verse you and I use so often. I think, if I might reword it though, I think this is how often we look at that verse when we put it on a fridge or a pillow or whatever it is, wherever we put it. I have a plan for me. Plans for my comfort and not pain. For me to have prosperity. And in that, I have hope. I think that's how we use that verse, if we're honest. It is not, Lord, I'm in the middle of this terrible pain and I don't understand why I'm here, and it does not seem to me to be good or right or wise. But I trust you because you have plans for me, and those plans are for my good and not my demise. By the way, the plans that he's talking about there are not mysterious. You want to know what those plans are? Look in your Bibles. Just flip forward a couple of chapters. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Here is the plans that he has for your hope and your future, for your peace. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the covenant promise. It's the covenant promise. I will be to you a God and you will be to me a people. There is nothing greater in all of existence than that. There is no property. There is no person. There is no wealth. There is no prosperity. There is nothing. Nothing that stacks up against being adopted into the family of God. There's your future. There's your hope. And peace. And I no longer shall, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is peace. There is no greater peace than that. There's no greater shalom. There's no greater whole sense of well-being than that promise for you that he will be your God, you will be to him a people, and he will never anymore ever remember any of your sins. That's what that verse means. That verse means that no matter what you're going through, no matter what the tragedy, no matter what the trial, no matter what the temptation, God knows about it, he's there, and he's working it out so that you might more and more know the wonderfulness of being one of his people. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your work in our lives, that you continue to work for, through, and by us. Lord, that even in trial and temptation, yet you are there. And you are working so that more and more we might recognize the covenant blessings we have in you, that we might be your people and that you would be to us a God. Oh Lord, would that be everything to us? Would it be our all and all, so that more and more, as our hearts are knit to yours, people might see it and know something of you? Would you get all the glory and the honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.